God's Old Testament prophets foretold the horrible death of God's Son on the earth on Calvary's cross. One of the best known prophecies of that event is recorded in Isaiah chapter 53. Beginning at verse 3, it says, "He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." It really did happen. And the gospel writers recorded the details, as in that passage that Butch read to us just a few minutes ago from Luke chapter 23. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fact. All those things are facts of history. Paul sums up the salient points of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. He said, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." But was it all for nothing? Did Christ die in vain? Was it just one big glorious waste when Jesus hung on that cross? Why, the very idea, someone would say. The very idea that someone would even ask a question like that, that's so outrageous to even suggest such a thing, that Jesus may have died for nothing? That his death on Calvary's cross was in vain? Why, who could think of such a thing? But in fact, among religious people today, people who claim to believe in the validity of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, people who might just be incensed over the idea that someone would even suggest that Jesus died in vain, among those very people there are some beliefs and some ideas being held, some beliefs being cherished, that if they were really true, they would negate the death of Jesus. Let me say that again. Among some of the most religious people of our day, there are some ideas and doctrines and beliefs being held and practiced that if those beliefs are true, then Jesus really did die in vain. How could that be? Whatever could somebody believe, especially in the name of Christian religion, what could someone possibly believe that if it were true would make the death of Jesus in vain? Well, let's take the few minutes that we have left this morning for this study and let's look at a few of those things. That if these things are true, then surely Christ did die in vain. Number one, if the old law is still binding, then Christ died in vain. By old law, we mean God's law by which he governed his people during the Old Testament times. And there are many people today, many good, sincere-minded people who believe that God's Old Testament law is still binding upon us today, at least in parts and pieces. And in fact, a lot of people accuse folks in the Church of Christ of being those who don't believe in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is true. The Old Testament is inspired of God, and it is very important because those who lived under the Old Testament law will be governed by it. They will be judged by it. They were governed by it as they lived, and they will be judged by it. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, the writer says, "For this reason he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Those folks who lived before the cross of Jesus will be judged according to the old law. Those who lived after the cross of Jesus will be judged by the law of the New Testament. On the day of judgment, you and I will not be judged by the Old Testament law. You and I will be judged by the New Testament law. And yet many have insisted that Christians today are still under that law. The old law, the old covenant, the law of Moses, which includes the Ten Commandments. Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul addresses those in that area, the area of Galatia, who wanted to remain under the law. There were some in the area of Colossae who wanted to bind Old Testament law on Christians. And as Paul wrote that letter to the church at Colossae, he addressed some of those very issues. There are still some today who insist that the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, is still binding upon us today, that we need to be following those. We're not saying that the Ten Commandments are no good. It's important to understand that the principles behind those things expressed in the Ten Commandments have been incorporated in the law of Christ, with the exception of the law that governed the day upon which God insisted that His people assemble to worship, which under the old law was the Sabbath day, Sabbath meaning seventh, on the day that you and I would call Saturday. This is Sunday. This is the first day of the week. This is the day that the disciples in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, for example, met to partake of the Lord's Supper, to listen to preaching, to worship God. No, we're not saying that the Ten Commandments need to be ripped out of the Bible and thrown away, that they're no longer any good. Of course they're good. They contain principles that still are valid principles in God's dealing with His people and how He expects His people to deal with other people. But they're not binding as law upon us. They are absolute, listen now, they are absolutely, the Ten Commandments are absolutely unnecessary so far as governing our lives today, because the New Testament takes those same principles and goes even further with them. And we're answerable to the New Testament, the new covenant of Jesus Christ that the writer of Hebrews referred to back there in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. The new covenant. The old law was given to a certain people, and we're not them, not us. Notice the relationship between Jesus and the law. First of all, we might observe in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, that Jesus came to fulfill the law. He said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill them." The Bible tells us that He redeemed those who were under the law, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." The Apostle Paul could write in the terms of we because he was a Jew. And he had lived actually before Christ died on the cross. And he was among those who were before the cross of Christ governed by the Old Testament law. We know also from Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, that the law was our tutor or schoolmaster to bring people to Christ. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Paul could say that again in the first person, because he was among those early Jews who had lived under the old covenant, but when Christ came and died on the cross, Paul says, he took us from under that tutor, that schoolmaster. And now we're under Christ. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21 is a very important statement where Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. In other words, to put it just as simply as I know how to put it, if the old covenant, the Old Testament law, had been sufficient to provide for the salvation of all men everywhere, then there could have been no need for Jesus to die on the cross. Would we ever think of standing before God and saying, God, I just don't understand what you've done here, because you know it wasn't really necessary for your son to die on that cross? Well, the very idea. And yet, when we refuse to acknowledge and refuse to rightly divide the word of truth, as Paul tells Timothy, is so essential to the Bible student. And we begin to try to pull the old covenant law that was given to the Jews and try to apply it today to us. We're not even Jews. Are we not saying, you know, you didn't really have to send your son to die on the cross? Because if there was sufficiency in the old law to save us from our sins, we didn't need Jesus to die and shed his blood. But the fact is, there was not the sufficiency. As Paul pointed out, there is the fact that the law was the tutor to bring people to the point of Christ. And then Christ died on the cross to fulfill the law. Colossians 2:14 says he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And so if the old law is still binding, if we are answerable to the old covenant law, then certainly Christ died in vain. Let's think about something else. Number two, if the church is not essential, then surely Christ died in vain. We live in an era of no absolutes. That is particularly pertinent in the realm of religion, because more and more every day people are moving in the direction of where they say, yeah, that's good, but you know, you don't have to do that. It's good to have a relationship with God, but you know, nobody else has to be involved. You don't have this, no absolutes. Do it however you want to do it. It's up to you. It's interesting how that we have been able to resist the temptation to think that direction in scientific matters, in matters of health and welfare, but in religion, it seems that we've particularly fallen victim to the idea that there should be no absolutes, that every man should be a law unto himself and should be able to decide what he wants and what he doesn't want. And all of that kind of thinking goes directly against the concept of the Lord's church. And I want to insist to you that if the church is not essential, then Jesus died in vain. A lot of folks today deny the necessity of the church, and some even ridicule those who try to emphasize the importance of it. They say, well, we exalt Christ. We don't get tangled up with some church. And they say the word as though it's an ugly word. How can you exalt the king and reject his kingdom? How could one exalt the bridegroom and reject the bride? You see, the church owes its very existence to the death of Jesus Christ. How can you discount the church when the church was bought by His blood? Acts chapter 20, verse 28, be on guard for yourselves, Paul told the Ephesian elders, and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. You know, so far as I, at least the way I see how reasonable, honest, clear-thinking people ought to look at things, when you examine what that verse says, why would we need to go any further? The church which God purchased with His Son's blood. Not only did He purchase it with His blood, He sanctified it with His death. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present Him to Himself, the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The church was redeemed by His sacrifice when Jesus gave Himself for us. Titus 2, verse 14 says, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. But wait a minute, Lord, we didn't need that stuff. Isn't that what folks are really saying if they say that the church is not valid? That the church is not essential? It's very difficult to understand why some folks insist on speaking so disparagingly about the church when Jesus Himself is the builder of it. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. When the church is the body of Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. When Jesus is the head of that body, Colossians 1:18. He's the Savior of the body, and therefore the Savior of the church, because the church is the body. He died for it, and if it's not necessary, He died for nothing. Oh, but He didn't die for nothing. He didn't die in vain. Because the Lord's church is absolutely essential. When we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into His death. Romans 6, verse 4. But being in Christ is being in His church, because the church is His body. Number three, if religious division is right, then Jesus died in vain. The majority of religious people today claim that denominationalism is good and pleasing to God. In other words, all of the religious division that we have today, where all different beliefs and practices are lumped together under this one generic heading of Christianity, everybody says, oh, that's good. And out of that thought process, we've coined some pretty catchy sayings. Attend the church of your choice. Why have we not said, attend the church of God's choice? Scripture teaches us that Jesus died to unite and save men in one body. Not in 1,000 different religions. Someone says, oh, well, they're all the same. How can they possibly be all the same? If they're all teaching all different things, not just different, but contradictory things. One says, yes, you must be baptized in order to be saved. One says, no, you only be baptized in order to be a member of this church. Someone says, all you have to do to be saved is to fall down on your knees and pray and accept God or accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Someone else says, oh, you've got to have the assistance of a clergyman to plead your case. Someone yet again says, oh, you've got to be baptized in order to be saved. And on and on and on we could go talking about all of the different things that he says yes, he says no, he says do it, he says don't do it. And we say all of that is the same? It's a staggering system of religious division in our world today. The night before Jesus died on the cross, the unity of his followers was foremost on his mind. And in John chapter 17, beginning in verse 20, Jesus prayed to the Father and he said, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. He's talking about the apostles that were there with him. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world will know that you sent me and loved them, even as you love me. Not only that, but according to what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, Jesus died to reconcile Jew and Gentile in one body. Remember, point number one, the Jews were originally under the old covenant law. Paul says that he might reconcile them both in one body. One body. What's that body? The Lord's church, which is his body, Colossians 1:18, of which he is the head and the Savior. It's easy to see that unity was among those in the New Testament a top priority by those who followed the Lord. First Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes addressing a particular problem that they had in the church at Corinth, where the folks were beginning to divide the church up into different groups, and nothing wrong with having groups for the purpose of doing certain work, but these folks were dividing up into groups and actually taking the name of someone and calling their group after, I'm following Paul. Someone's, oh, I'm following Apollos, I'm following Peter. And Paul says, now I exhort you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And in his very clear and simple way, Paul causes them and us to see the foolishness of this kind of division in the name of religion. And yet, what have we done? In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, Paul says, there's one body, one spirit, just as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. And somebody needs to ask the question, how in the world did we get such a divided religious situation when all of these clear, simple statements are made in God's Word? And obviously, folks have just turned their back on it and said, I don't like that. If having hundreds and thousands of different religious bodies pleases God, then Jesus did not reconcile all unto God by his death, as he said he did. Therefore, if religious division pleases God, then Christ died in vain. Number four. If I'm lost for eternity, then at least for me, Christ died in vain. The Bible teaches that some will be eternally lost. What are we saying when we say that? What do we mean? The terminology eternally lost is synonymous with eternal punishment. Of the wicked, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, Jesus said, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, in what has to be one of the clearest, most easily understood statements ever made in Scripture, Paul speaks of the time when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what was the gospel of Jesus Christ? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, first few verses, Paul said, delivered it to you just like I received it. You know how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, raised the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those who reject that and those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul says, will be punished with everlasting destruction. But Jesus died in order to save us from eternal punishment. He took our place, the sinless, for the sinful, so that the requirement of justice could be answered and we could be spared in the process. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In John 10, verse 10, Jesus said, I'm come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Wait a minute, what? He bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we are healed. How do we die to sin? Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. We're buried with him in baptism, buried into his death, like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we too should walk in newness of life. In Christ, we're made new creatures. Our ability to take advantage of that sacrifice on Calvary's cross, our salvation, depends upon our obedience to his will. Hebrews 5, verse 9 says, and he being made perfect became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And yet for every good person who doesn't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, so far as that person is concerned, Jesus died in vain. What about you? Are you living as though Christ died for nothing? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, following the simple commands of the New Testament, believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, to be baptized into Christ and have your sins washed away? Perhaps you've done that, but have allowed sin to once again pull you away from the Father. And particularly if that sin is public in nature, it needs to be publicly acknowledged. And let those who love you and no doubt have been praying for you know that you're going to continue in that way no longer. And to let God know that you want to be forgiven. He's promised to forgive and to restore. He's waiting with open arms to receive all who will respond to his invitation. If you need to do so, please do so now as we stand together and sing.